Good morning. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, please. And we will continue our study through the text here. Paul's writing this letter to these folks, to the churches of Galatia. And he had been with them. He taught them the gospel. They'd been baptized into Christ. Things were going well. And then at some point, some other influences came in. Some other false teachers came in. They started drawing the people away from Christ. And so he's writing this letter to them. And it's apparent, just us reading the letter, that that's what has happened in the meantime since he's been with them and taught them the truth. And so he's trying to convince them, you need to stick with Christ, the pure gospel of Christ, not something that's changed or different. You don't need to go back to the law of Moses. Now, a bunch of them were Gentiles. They hadn't been in the law of Moses to begin with. But sometimes the Judaizing teachers, the Jewish false teachers, would take people who were coming to Christ from the Gentiles, and they would say, you need to go obey some parts of the law of Moses. You saw that with circumcision in Acts 15. And that, of course, was not true. And Paul's trying to tell them, you don't want a law system. You don't want the law of Moses or any law system for that matter. What we all need is the law of Christ or the system of faith whereby we can be saved in Christ and forgiven of our sins. So that's kind of the broader context of this letter. We'd made our way down to verse 19, but let me read starting back in verse 15, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, so last week we put up this this yellow arrow. So here's Abraham back here. God makes this promise to him way back in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's fulfilled thousands of years later in Christ. Christ is a descendant, a literal physical descendant of Abraham. He was a Jew. And Christ, of course, born as the Son of God and as a physical descendant of Abraham, goes to the cross, makes the sacrifice for all of humanity. So that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And what Paul is saying in those few verses there is that, yes, God brought the law of Moses to the Jews for a while, well, for 1,500 years or so. And so we got this purple box representing that. But nothing about the law of Moses nullified this promise. That promise was there the whole time. It was predating the law of Moses 430 years, and so it doesn't change the promise God had originally made to Abraham. And so that's the context coming through verse 18. And then verse 19 is where we're starting today. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, so he says, why the law then? So if we don't need the law, if we're saved because of the fulfillment of this promise, what was the whole point of the law then? And that's why he's asking that question in verse 90. Why do we need the law? And the answer he gives is, it was added because of transgressions, which probably refers to the fact that the law defined sin so that Israel knew what God wanted and didn't want. There are other passages in Romans, especially that tackle that idea, Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20, Romans 7:7, the idea that God defines, here's what's right and wrong, God defines it for them, and so sin was very apparent to them. And then he also says here in Galatians 3:19, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Okay, now the angels thing, if I'm on the right track here, is a reference back to the Old Covenant. We have a few references, and not many details given, but a few references to angels and the giving of that law of Moses back in the Old Testament. For example, Stephen talks about it in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon that there, you know, the law came with angels, and we don't have many details about it, but I think that's what he's referring to again here. Hebrews 2:2 refers to it, possibly a couple other Old Testament passages. But the being ordained through angels, that's talking about the old law coming through Moses. And then he mentions a mediator, which must refer to Moses. Moses is never called, at least I couldn't find it, Moses never called a mediator in the text, or in the Old Testament, but that's certainly what he did for Israel at Sinai. Remember, they were scared to go to the mountain. They said, you go talk to him, Moses. A mediator is somebody who's between two parties. So Moses was the mediator between God and Israel there at Mount Sinai, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, meaning until Jesus would come and complete his mission. So the law was temporary until the seed would come, until Jesus would come and fulfill that promise. That's my understanding of verse 19. And then verse 20, he says, now a mediator is not one, is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And so the meaning here might be the promise is superior to the law, and the presence of a mediator implies that, there's two parties, because a mediator is between two parties. And so in the law of Moses, you had the nation of Israel on one side and God on the other side, and Moses, the mediator, passing the law to them. And God was going to bless them insofar as they obeyed that law and kept that law of Moses. But the promise was a different kind of thing. There was no mediator with the promise. God just spoke directly to Abraham. Here's the promise. And God was going to fulfill that promise. Whether Israel sinned or not, I mean, they're going to be sinful, right? But whether they sinned or not, God was going to keep his promise. And so I think verse 20 is saying, you know, here's another way that the promise is superior to the law, is that God was going to fulfill it, and it doesn't have the same conditions like the law did. And then verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Okay, so Paul keeps talking about how the promises and the law, or the promise and the law, are two different things. And so he's preemptively answering another question here. Is the law then against the promise of God? Are these in opposition to each other? He's saying, no, they're not in opposition to each other. That's not the way to think of it. It's not that God did two things that are opposed to each other. It's just that the promise was about giving spiritual life to the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the law, by being a law, condemned people to sin. No one ever kept it flawlessly, and thus stood justified before God on a perfect law-keeping basis. And so that's just the nature of law. And then in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so that reminds me of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks to the grace of God, of course, he foresaw that problem and already had the remedy planned for us. And of course, here we are today living after Jesus and was on earth, and we reap the benefits of what he's already done on the cross in providing salvation as an opportunity for us. Okay, let me pause there. We're down through verse 22. Any comments, any questions so far before we continue? I know we're kind of taking it phrase by phrase here, but we're just trying to be accurate with the arguments that Paul is making. Okay, in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Okay, before faith came. That shows us he must be using the word faith in a certain way, because faith's been around long before Jesus, right? I mean, the Old Testament, Abraham and Noah and Sarah and all these that had faith. Hebrews 11 looks back to them, as we just talked about in Bible trial. So faith's been around since the beginning. So he's using faith here in a different way. He's talking about the faith, that is the system of faith brought by Jesus. The gospel might be another way to say that. And so before faith came in that sense, not a person's personal faith, but the system of faith, in contrast to the system of law that he's been talking about here. So before Jesus came and sacrificed himself, before we were able to submit to Jesus Christ and in faith and be saved through him, before all of that happened, that's what he means when he says before faith came. And so we were kept in custody under law. So Israel was obligated to obey the law of Moses as well as they could. Nobody did it perfectly, but that's what you had, and so you had to obey that as well as you could and look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. We're looking still for something better. And that's the way they lived all that time. And then verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So that's where I'm getting that phrase we've got up there. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Your translation might say schoolmaster or guardian to lead us to Christ. We don't have an equivalent to that in our culture, at least that I know of, but back then, if you had like an upper-class family and a boy would be cared for by a schoolmaster or a tutor, which would be some kind of a servant that would take care of this kid and make sure they behaved and they had disciplinary power, and they would take them to their teachers at school and they would see to this child from like ages 6 to 17 or something around there. So that's the idea, and Paul using an analogy here of saying that's kind of like what the law did. It took care of us until we got to Christ. Took care of the Jews until they got to Christ. Now, let me look over here in Hebrews chapter 10 and grab a couple of verses. Because as he plainly says here, Hebrews 10 verses 3 and 4, but in those sacrifices, he's talking about the old law. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so the law, living under the law, when they're in the purple rectangle, they are made aware of their sins. I mean, they have the law to read. They can see, oh, I'm guilty of covetousness. And they're made aware of that. And then these sacrifices, they have sin sacrifices that they would do annually on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would do the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. And so that's a reminder year by year of these sins. That's what Hebrews 10:3 is talking about. And then Hebrews 10:4 says, but it never actually took those sins away. All those animal sacrifices, and I don't know how many millions of animals would have been sacrificed over that 1,500-year period, that animal blood was not powerful enough to take away sins. And so imagine being an Israelite, and I don't know how much they would have grasped at that time, but they knew a Messiah was coming, and they're made aware of their sins that are piling up and piling up and piling up year by year by year. And so an astute, smart Israelite would think, where's all this going? We're just piling up sins. There's got to be a final solution somewhere. And of course, they had prophecies. Isaiah 53, for example, looking forward to the one that would come, and the iniquities would be laid on him and that sort of thing. So they're living under the law, but they're being pointed forward to Christ. We need something better, something still to come. And so they have that anticipation. Okay, let me pause there again. Anything, questions, comments so far? Okay, in verse 25 then, Galatians 3, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Faith, again, there meaning the system of faith, the gospel, as opposed to a system of law. We're not under the law of Moses today. We're not under any law system today, although we are under the law of Christ. But it's a system whereby we can submit to him and find forgiveness for when we break the law. And the old law was not like that. You could do an animal sacrifice, but it didn't really forgive the sin. It just appeased God's wrath for a time. And so it's a whole different system that we have now. In Galatians 3:25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under that purple rectangle. And we're talking especially for Jews. Now, we certainly do have laws to follow under Christ. In fact, if you turn the page, look at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So don't get the idea when he's saying faith instead of law that we don't have laws to obey today. We certainly do under Christ. But he just means this system of where you didn't have forgiveness, and now here's a system where you do have forgiveness through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is how we come into fellowship with God. We've got to have faith in Christ. We can't do it on our own. We need his blood. We need his forgiveness. None of us are going to be perfect and live perfectly and get to heaven that way. And so this is the only way to do it. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. So in context there, he's saying, look, the law is done. It's that purple rectangle served its purpose. The law is done. It did what it was supposed to do. But now we need Christ. Christ has come and made the sacrifice, and he mentions there an action that faithful people will do, and that is get baptized. You notice the phrasing there, baptized into Christ, and which is in harmony with other passages in the New Testament about baptism. It's Romans 6, into Christ, into his death. And so nowhere in the Bible do we read that we are in Christ, already in fellowship, with God through Christ, and then later baptized. We never read. That's what's usually taught in churches today. But just notice the phrasing here, that we're baptized into Christ. And having done so, then he says, uses a figure of speech here, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Just we're connected with him now. We're in fellowship with Christ. And so nothing in chapter 3 is saying that justification comes through superficial faith instead of obedient faith. This is an obedient faith here. People are, whatever God says to do, they do. If he says be baptized, be baptized. Okay, whatever the instruction is, we're willing to do that. And then verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I mean, the law of Moses was just for Jews, just for the Israelite nation. And then God had other laws for Gentiles that we don't know much about from the Bible. We just kind of have snippets here and there that show us he did have laws for them. But in Christ Jesus, all that system is done away. Now it's everybody's got the same law. Everybody's got the same system of being saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And then verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So that ties it back in with what he's been saying that whole time, with that yellow arrow, that promise to Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to that promise. And so we can all be a descendant of Abraham, not physically. As far as I know, I'm not descended physically from Abraham's lineage. You know, it'd be interesting if we could do one of those DNA tests on 23andMe or whatever those things are. If I'm related to, if I have any Jewish blood in me, it doesn't matter. Spiritually, it doesn't matter. Well, I can be a descendant of Abraham, an heir to this promise, heir according to promise, through faith. And what a blessing that is. Romans 9:6 says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, you can be an Israelite without being descended from the man Israel, which is just another way of saying what Galatians 3:29 is saying. Okay, what a blessing. So he's kind of putting a neat little bow on it there, tying it back to the promise that he's been talking about. Let me pause there again at the end of chapter 3. Questions, comments on any of this stuff? Okay, great blessing. Paul is saying, look, don't go back to that law. Yeah, that was an inferior thing. It served its purpose, but it was an inferior thing. And now we're sons of God through faith in Christ. Why would you give that up? And he's going to kind of hammer that point even more as we get to chapter 4, that wouldn't make sense. Okay, if nothing further, then let's look at chapter 4. We'll look at the first 11 verses where he talks about them being sons of God, not slaves. Let me just read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go back through it. Galatians 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Okay, before we start going phrase by phrase here, anything in there jump out to you? Is there anything interesting? Is there anything, just any observations you have about that text of something that's neat, something that's interesting, the point that he's making? I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'm just saying, do you have any comments as we are about to dive into this text? Just kind of glance back through there. Anything interesting that catches your eye before we start back in verse 1? Mark?
Make this reference a couple times to being under a guardian, being under a tutor, and it kind of makes me think, like, under the old law, they were, you know, it's like when you're learning something new, you learn the very simplest form of that first before you go on. Like if you're learning an instrument, you learn nursery rhymes before you play something. You don't go straight to the difficult stuff. So like they were working on the very simple stuff. Staring at their feet, don't step wrong. You know, if you step wrong, this is how you correct it. These are the walls you need to live by. But now that Christ is here, you're looking up. You can see, okay, this is the direction I need to go. All of these laws about how I operate my feet are really unnecessary once you understand that the primary purpose is love God and love your neighbor. And if you have that as your direction, then you're walking correctly already. You don't need that tutorship anymore.
Okay. Yeah. He's drawing a
similar analogy here in verses 1 and 2 with what he said back up in chapter 3. A little bit different in talking about the law versus maybe opening up to Gentile stuff, what Gentiles had been under before, but same idea, that there's a difference in timing. There's a difference in timing. Okay, we'll look at that as we go on. That's right. Keith, what else?
First two verses where it's talking about child versus slave and the comparison there. Going through these 11 verses, look how many times in inspiration it's talked about God sent his son. His son. But look how we started this chapter talking about how a son and a slave are kind of the same until a time set by the father. So he's setting a mindset that there's timing in all this and that the son had a purpose.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. And those
figures are powerful and help us kind of remember this. And it's a very good feeling to think, you know, he's calling us sons. You've been elevated to this status as descendants of Abraham, yes, but sons of God. And so kind of the summary, we'll jump to the summary of verses 1 through 11. You've been elevated to the status of sons of God. Why would you go back to be slaves of these other things? You know, that doesn't make sense. So it's just another argument to try to get them to stay faithful to Christ. Don't go back to something lesser than that. Okay, anything else as we begin? Aaron?
There's so much in here about belonging. You start in verse 3:27 where it says, you clothe yourself with it. So that's part of your identity. Now you have a new identity. You belong to Christ, 29, and he keeps going on, you know, talking about how we're sons and we belong and breaking down this mindset barrier between you and the Gentile and, well, you're one group and we're this separate group. And he says, no, you all belong to Christ. And that was important for them in breaking through that Jew-Gentile barrier. It's important for us in breaking through the barrier. Well, I'm here on this physical planet and getting wrapped up in that versus, oh, I'm looking forward to this citizenship in heaven that I actually have, and that's what I'm actually living for.
Okay, yeah, you're right.
The difference in identity, which makes a huge difference in the way we live our lives, the way we think of ourselves. Teresa?
Verse 5, we see that those who were under the law still needed to be redeemed.
Okay.
That strikes me as meaningful.
Sure.
And verse 9, it talks about turning again to the weak elements of the law. So how strong then does that make the faith, the system of faith?
Right.
If the law was weak.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's a good observation.
Verse 5, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So all those who are under the law, were from Moses on down, they're doing the animal sacrifices, but again, those sins are piling up. Those animal sacrifices didn't take away the sins. So it wasn't until Christ died on the cross that, my arrow's gone, but that sometimes people say the blood flowed backward and forgave the sins of those faithful people all through the past. And I think Hebrews 9:15 is saying that same thing. But that's a powerful thing, that Jesus is the sacrifice for all sins of faithful people, past, present, future. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus was and is. Okay, let's look in verses 1 and 2 here, Galatians 4, 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So Paul's setting up his analogy here. You know, when you have a little baby, and he's the son of this guy who has this wealthy estate, and he's the heir. You know, one day he's going to own all this, but not now. He's a baby. He's a kid. And so it doesn't make any difference. Same as a slave in the household. And so it doesn't matter until later, until the date set by the father. And then one day he's going to inherit all that. So he's setting up the analogy here. But right now, the kiddo is being looked after. Guardians and managers are there looking after him. And then verses 3 through 5, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so while we were children, now he's making that comparison to us. There's the analogy. While we were not literal children, but in the sense of the analogy there, in a period of time before things came into full effect, in the period of time before Christ came. And he says, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world there in verse 3. Now, what is he talking about there? The contrast is in verse 4, when God sent forth his son. And so this must be talking about whatever things were happening before that happened, before God sent his son, before Christ brought the new covenant to the world. Now, for Jews, they were under the new old covenant. They were under the law of Moses, or at least some perversion of it, as the Pharisees had perverted the law of Moses. For Gentiles, they would have been under whatever laws God had for Gentiles at that time. And like I said earlier, we have some snippets about that, not a bunch of details. Or they might have just been pagans. They might have just been worshiping idols wherever they were. Whatever the case was, everybody was guilty of sin. Even those that were under God's laws, nobody kept it perfectly. If I understand what Galatians 3:22 was saying, Scripture set up everyone under sin. And so then in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, or when the time set had fully come, God sent forth his son. And just by the way, I would love to know more about that phrase when in God's wisdom, he said, now's the right time to send my son. And I don't imagine or pretend that I know the depth of what God knew and understood that said, this is the right time for that. But I know that, as this verse is saying, it was the right time. It wasn't that he sent his son, as some would teach, and to God's surprise, Jesus was rejected. And so he had to set up the church as a stopgap, and they were going to get the kingdom coming later. This is saying, look, God knew what he's doing. This was the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So I don't know what all was involved. Did it have something to do with the Greek language was spread around a lot then? God's not limited by that. He can make people speak in different languages. Did it have something to do with the Romans being in charge and they're building roads everywhere and the gospel's going to be able to spread all over? I have no idea if any of that was on God's mind. But in some sense, the fullness of time was here, time, and he sent forth his son. Tim?
I think about Jesus. I mean, how many times during his teaching did he say, don't tell anybody, it's not time yet?
Yeah.
But at that right time, when everything needed to happen, it happened.
That's right.
So that continued even into Jesus' life.
That's true. That's a good point. And, you know, of course, we knew
from Daniel chapter 2, we had prophecies. In the days of those kings, this new kingdom would come. So, of course, that's a long period of time. In the days of the Roman kings, was a long period of time, so there's wiggle room, but God selected the right time. He's born, and we sang a song. I noticed a phrase about that in one of our songs this morning. But when the fullness of time, in God's wisdom, this was just the right time. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus is living under that purple rectangle we had. His whole time on earth, he was living under that law of Moses. And then notice in verse 5, he said that we might receive the adoption as sons, which again, what a blessing that is, right? That we can be sons of God, adopted as his sons. We're thanks to him, we're now in this time period when we can come into our full sonship, which connects back to the analogy in verses 1 and 2. You know, the time has come. Now we can be sons. We can inherit salvation. So what a blessing. 1 John 3:1 says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And so what a wonderful thing that is that God has provided for us. Any comments, questions through verse 5? Wyatt?
We were reading through that, verses 3 and 4 are split almost perfectly to parallel verses 1 and 2 respectively.
Oh, okay.
Verse 3 while we were children, we were held in bondage. Verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave. Then, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, and verse 2, until the date set by the Father.
Okay. Yeah, good parallel there.
The way they broke up the verses there helps us see that. Keith, did you ever hear it?
This fullness of time phrase is just something that we have to accept. Like you said, I would love to also know what set it off. But I would like to know it for other reasons myself, maybe chasing a small rabbit here. But prayer. We often wonder, how long, O Lord, until you answer my prayer? Or how long till my child is baptized? Or how long until this person I'm teaching decides that they're going to take on baptism? Yeah. And we wait. But God's telling us right here, when the fullness of time happens, it happens, and he sets it free. So we have to take this also as a part of our faith.
Okay. That's a great point and a good application for us.
You know, imagine being an Israelite during that time between the Old Testament, end of the Old Testament, beginning of New Testament events. And there's about 400 years of silence, as we call it, where, as far as we know, there weren't prophets operating. And if you're a Jew during that time, you're 350. You're thinking, it's been an awfully long time since we've gotten an update from God. And are these prophecies really going to come true? And, you know, there's no telling what might go through your mind. But in God's good time, it's going to happen. And it certainly did. Okay, good point. Good point. Anything else so far? Okay, look at verse 6, Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, the word Spirit, anytime you see the word Spirit, it can refer to some different things. And so it's hard to tell. Translators will capitalize it if they think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it might be talking about the Holy Spirit. Translators will leave it lowercase if they're not sure, or they want you to decide, or they think it's talking about something else, like our attitude or disposition can be referred to it with the word spirit. Like we would say, he's got a lot of school spirit. That, you know, that attitude is the idea. So which does it mean here? Hold your place. Look back in Romans 8. And there's some verses back here that are very similar. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, now this is a whole other ball of yarn over here in Romans 8. What does Spirit mean in Romans 8? But let's just look at these two verses. In verse 15, he seems to be using the word Spirit in reference to our attitude, our disposition. You've not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. In other words, your attitude is, I'm not a slave, I'm adopted as a son. And then verse 16 seems to be using the word Spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit, if I'm on the right track. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Now there's another usage of it. That's me, my spirit. And so when I compare my spirit, what I'm thinking about my life, with what the Spirit has said about how to obey God, that's how I have confidence that I'm obeying God and am a child of God or not. The Spirit Himself testifies with my spirit. Okay, so that's just kind of a parallel passage there to Galatians 4. Now let's go back to Galatians 4, 6. What does it mean in Galatians 4, 6? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Could mean disposition or attitude, similar to the spirit of adoption in Romans 8, 15. Jesus is close to His Father, and I can be close to God and have Him as my Father, so we have the Spirit of His Son in that sense. Or could be the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of His Son in the sense that, you know, Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit to the apostles to continue to reveal the Word to the world. And as I read and obey the Holy Spirit's message, I come into that relationship where God is my Father. I'm not sure which of those it might be, but then you have that last phrase, Abba, Father, which is an interesting phrase. If I understand that, it's just a very close and, you know, tender way to address the Father. Abba is coming from the Aramaic word for Father, which is transliterated here into English, which just means they changed the words into our alphabet, changed the letters into our alphabet so we can pronounce it. And then the Greek word for father is the second word. So they translate that into English as father. And so we end up with Abba, Father. You see that three times in the New Testament. Here, and we just read it in Romans 8. And then when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14 and verse 36 is the other time you see that phrase. Just kind of a term of endearment, close way to refer to the Father. Okay, that's verse 6. Anybody want to take a stab at that, sir?
He was talking about this word Abba. He was in the Bible and was at the airport catching a flight back to the U.S. Walking around the airport, and he noticed a little girl, about 5 years old, that had become separated from her dad. She was lost, and she was looking for him. And as he walked over to her, as my friend walked over, got close to the little girl, he could hear her saying, Abba, Abba.
Oh, wow.
She was lost, using the tender word for her relationship with her dad, and she needed her dad. And when I see that word Abba, I think about what he talked about, little girl that is right at the airport, about looking for her daddy.
Wow.
Used the tender word.
That shows us, at least
in her mind, the way that it, that what it meant to her. Okay, anything else? Verse 7, Galatians 4, 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, so what a blessing to be in this close relationship with God. We're a son of God, the God of the universe. We're privileged to call him Father. And so it said, not a son. Now, remember, in all Bible study, keep things in their context. He's saying here in this passage several times, not a slave, you're a son. Now, that doesn't mean we're not a slave. There's another sense in which we are slaves. Jesus taught us to think of ourselves, we are unworthy slaves, Luke 17 and verse 10. So that's still true. But in this passage, what he's talking about is that yellow arrow, the promise that was made. Are you going to be an heir of that promise? Are you going to inherit God's blessings, God's salvation? And in that sense, that's what he's saying here. Slaves don't inherit, sons do. And so he's saying, you're a son, and you are inheriting. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So it's important to remember that. Don't take this out of its context and try to make it contradict other passages about us being a servant or a slave to God. We certainly are. And then verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. And so, again, this goes back to kind of the two time periods that he's talking about in this passage, separated by verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. So there's times before that and after that, if I'm looking at this right. So the time before Jesus came, or at least the time before the Galatians knew anything about Jesus, and then the time after they knew something about Jesus. Those are the two time periods, if I'm on the right track. So before they became Christians, the Galatians, many of whom were Gentiles and would maybe not even be familiar with the law of Moses, would have been pagans, would have been idolaters, who knows what kind of life they were living. And he's saying, you know, that's your old life. That's gone. And that was not uncommon. Paul would go to these towns, and there's idolaters everywhere back then. And he's working with them. And we see that coming out in the comments he would make as he would write letters back to these people. Listen to this one. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. That's 1 Corinthians 12:2. Here's another letter. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So this is not unusual for Paul to be writing to people who had given up paganism and idolatry. And then in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which again you desire to be enslaved all over again? So he's saying, why would you go back? Why would you want to go back to those old sinful religions? You've been elevated to the status of the Son of God, which means you're an heir of God. Why would you want to go back and be a slave of anything else? Idols or whatever else he's talking about there, if I'm misunderstanding his word. But whatever else it was that they were involved in, why go back to that? And then verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years may be a reference to elements of the law of Moses. Again, as we said earlier, when Gentiles would come to Christ, there was a tendency in those New Testament times for Jewish false teachers to try to get them to like have a hybrid law of Moses, law of Christ system. And you can come to Christ, but you also got to be circumcised and maybe keep the Sabbath days and months and seasons and years, you know, the different things they had under the old law, the year of Jubilee and the Passover feast, you know, all the elements of the old law. And he's saying, you don't have to go back to it. Why are you doing that stuff? Hold your place, look forward a few pages. Colossians chapter 2, a similar statement made here. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Don't go back to that old stuff. Substance is here. Christ is here. Stick with Him. Okay, and then back in Galatians 4 and verse 11, Paul kind of just said, I fear for you that perhaps I may have labored over you in vain. And so Paul, you can almost imagine him, the expression on his face as he's writing this, he's just kind of exasperated and confused as to why they're leaving the gold to go back to the bronze. You know, why are they leaving the best thing to go back to something lesser? And Paul had come and taught them the gospel. Now he's afraid that he's losing them to some other influence, whatever it was going on in each of their lives. So to summarize these 11 verses, you know, I just put up here, sons, not slaves. You're a son of God. You're an heir. Why would you go back and be a slave of anything else? It just doesn't make sense. And they might not have even thought of that. And hopefully, as soon as they read this letter, they would thought, that's right, what are we thinking? And they would just get back to Christ with all their zeal that they originally had. Okay, let's pause there. Comments, questions about anything so far? Sir?
Started back in chapter 1, that they turned away to a different gospel.
Yeah.
So soon, and yeah. Perverted the gospel of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah,
Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting it. Yeah, so he's just, what's happening, guys? What are you thinking? That's what it is. Tim?
I would see the parallel of that in the letter to the Hebrew brethren. Just don't go back to that. You have this already, don't you? Yeah. Just that reminder, and hopefully they have the same result of that, going, man, why would I give up everything to have nothing?
Yeah, that's right. And
of course, the takeaway for us then is we've come to Christ. Whatever our former life involved, why would we ever go back to that? We don't want to go back to sin, supporting sin, sympathizing with sin, sinful habit, whatever it was that in our personal lives that we were guilty of and part of. We've come out of that to something better, a higher life, a better life, a purer life that's leading to heaven. Why would you give that up to go back to something lesser? Obviously, you wouldn't. Rhetorical question. Okay, any final comments, things to say? All right, we're a minute or two early. That's okay. We'll cut it off there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 12 next week. Thank you.